When my kids were little, they used to love story time. And my little daughter, Jody, who's now grown up and has passed this tradition on to my grandkids, used to say, "Daddy, Daddy, tell us a once-a-time-a-time story." And so I would know she wanted to hear this powerful story, whatever it would be, and then I'd tell them all kinds of different stories. I'd like to tell you a once-a-time-a-time story. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, in a land far, far away, there was a woman by the name of Naomi, and she lived with her husband named Elimelech and their two sons. And they lived in a town that you may have heard of. We'll hear a lot about it in December. It's called Bethlehem. And they were raising this family, and one year the food was gone because famine hit. None of the farms were producing, the ranches weren't producing, and there was no food to go around. And so doing what caring parents do, they moved. They moved from Bethlehem to another land far, far away that was not Israel. It was called Moab. They went to a foreign place where they could get some food so that their family could survive. And they went to this place, and the sons grew up, and they married two girls, local Moabite women. One of them was named Orpah. And if you twist those letters around, it comes out Oprah, and that's where Oprah got her name from, that character in the story of Ruth. The other daughter-in-law was Ruth. And so Ruth and Orpah married the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi. And things were going well until one day when they weren't, and Elimelech died. And very shortly thereafter, the two sons died. And so Naomi and Orpah and Ruth were left widows, destitute. And in Old Testament culture, that's not a really good place for a woman to be. Matter of fact, it's a dangerous place for a woman to be. Without the protection of a man, without the economic support of a man, a woman, well, didn't fare very well. So they heard that Bethlehem was back in food, that the farms were growing again, the famine had passed. And Naomi said, "I'm going back to Bethlehem." And Orpah and Ruth said, "Well, we'll go with you." And Naomi said, "No, I'm old. I can't bear sons and have you wait for them to grow up and marry them again. Stay here. Go back to your mothers. Go back to your towns. Build a life here. I mean, I'm miserable." And actually gave herself a name that means sorrow and lament and grief. She said, "You guys stay here." Well, Orpah said, "You know, you're right. I am going to stay here. This is my country. This is my land. I'm going to stay here and build another life." But Ruth said, "No, I'm going with you." And after some negotiations back and forth, Ruth convinced Naomi that she was going, and they headed off to Bethlehem. And when they got to Bethlehem, they were there just at the start of the barley harvest season. And so Naomi, being a little older, sent Ruth out to glean, to go out and basically pick barley. And she went out to the fields and was picking barley, and she met this guy by the name of Boaz. And they sort of developed a thing. It doesn't say the thing in Ruth, but it definitely leads you there. And they develop a thing, and Ruth comes back and says to Naomi, "Hey, Naomi, I've met this man named Boaz. He's a good guy." And Naomi says, "He's a long-lost relative. How fortunate are we?" And with some romantic manipulation that would make any sitcom jealous, there's this little thing that happens. And sooner or later, Ruth and Boaz get married. And it turns out that in Old Testament culture, this is a really powerful thing. Because if you are a woman without economic support, you need someone in your family to marry you. To say, "I will marry you, I will provide economic support, I will provide safety, I will be your provider, I will be your kinsman redeemer." It's a deep and powerful concept in the Old Testament. And so Boaz became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And the story continues, and there's a pretty powerful real estate transaction that happens, and their life continues on, and she gets pregnant, and they have a baby by the name of Obed. And it turns out that he becomes King David's grandfather. He becomes like a great, 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 great something grandfather of Jesus Christ. the turning point in Old Testament history turns on Ruth, a Moabite woman, saying, no, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to stay with you, Naomi. It's a powerful thing. I didn't understand the Old Testament in all those kind of ways until my daughter got married to a guy from Papua New Guinea, and we traveled over there, and it's a very different culture. And many of you know that a year and a half ago, my son-in-law passed away, and when we went over there to do the funeral, it was a powerful thing to watch this transaction and say, who's going to get the land, and who's going to get the truck, and who's going to get all the resources? And I became, for all intents and purposes, my daughter's kinsman redeemer. And it happens. And it's tough and it's sorrowful, but God provides. And this is a story about God providing, but God providing not by dropping miracles down from heaven, but by mediating his grace through other people, through relationships, through connections. And it turns out that from Genesis to Revelation, connection, relationship is crucial to the life of faith. When Jesus says, I have come and come that you might have life and have it abundantly, he's talking in part about doing that in community, becoming brothers and sisters to one another, close proximity, one-on-one, face-on-face, life-on-life, close relationships. And so we're going to talk about that as we launch this series called Vital Signs, that it starts with this, with community. We're going to talk a little bit about small groups and what that looks like. Would you pray with me for the rest of this message? Lord God, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, who draws us into a community where we can know each other, can love each other, can forgive each other, can receive forgiveness, where we can build and grow and stretch our gifts and be generous together and build a kingdom together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to follow you and to do it in community. Transform us by the power of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, the Bible's boring. Come on, you know you've said it sooner or later. You know it's okay. There's grace here. If you've said it, you are forgiven, absolution. You know, sometimes if you don't understand it, you don't understand the words or the terms or the customs. I mean, who names their son Elimelech? Like, just call him Limmy or something, I don't know. But that's a Hebrew name, and in that culture, they got it, and everybody would say, there's Elimelech. So I get that there are some things that make it a little bit more difficult, but in our world, there are modern translations that make it much easier for you to read, so I'm going to challenge all of you to read. The Bible is not, decidedly not, boring. When people tell me that the Old Testament is boring, and then they say, oh, I'm so sad, Game of Thrones is over, I'm like, really? You think the Bible's boring, so you watch Game of Thrones? I can tell you have not cracked a book in a while. Because there's stuff in the book of Ruth, it's just four short chapters. It'll take you 30 minutes to read. And there's stuff in there that would make the writers in Game of Thrones blush. There is a covenant promise, and God's providence mediated through relationships, to be sure. There is theological depth and spiritual insight in spades. There's also a family driven from home by famine with a farmland and a future at stake. There's a father and two sons who are dead, and a widow left to fend for herself in a tough and cruel world. There is grief upon grief, heartbreak upon heartbreak, and sorrow upon sorrow. There's relational intrigue and manipulation in every direction. There's a high-stakes real estate deal and the rights to a family estate at stake. There's flirtation and romance and sexual innuendo and a wedding and a baby that would make The Bachelor just forget that. Trust me, read Ruth. It's a case study in connections, in attachment, in psychological depth and nuance. It's a powerful connection about a deep commitment and a sacred celebration. Trust me, friends, this short story has it all. A case study in relationships that we're going to use to launch into this conversation about what it means to be in relationship. The story turns, though, on one particular verse when Naomi says, no, you stay back here. And Orpah leaves to go back to Moab. But Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. She says it in one of the most famous and poetic statements in all of the Old Testament. Let me read it for you from Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you. Don't urge me to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried also. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she took her and they turned towards Bethlehem. Your people are going to be my people. Your friends are going to be mine. Your family's going to be my family. Your God, my God. Your challenges will be my challenges. Your joys will be my joys. Your sorrows will be my sorrows. And I will do that with you even to the day when you take your last breath. Amen. I'm all in. That is a deep commitment to a relationship that is powerful. We're going to talk about relationships, and here at Good Shepherd, we like to do them in the context of what we call small groups. There's something like 60 or 70 groups between growth groups and home groups and cell groups and life groups and men's groups and Wednesday evening Bible study and groups that meet in homes, groups that meet here at the campus at 1310 Shepherd Drive, groups that meet in the morning and afternoon and evening. I want to challenge you. I'm looking out. I see many of you that are in groups. I see some of you that I'm not sure, and I see some of you that I'm pretty sure are not. This is not a guilt thing. Let me just invite you into the adventure of community in a small community of Jesus, to find a way to be in community with people that you grow with, stretch with, that can grow and stretch with you, is what we're talking about. If you take a look at your prayer and action guide, inside of it, there should be this sheet. It says vital signs, small group sign up. We want to make it easy for you today. There's a number of different ways that you can sign up. I would just encourage you to take this sheet, start filling it out, head for the Connect Center, and say, look, I want to check this thing out. We have groups that start that will only last a short time, so in case it does freak you out a little bit, there's an end to the group, and you can try another one. But let me just challenge you, friends, as a friend and as a pastor, do this thing called community. It's powerful. It's life-transforming. I want to challenge you to get involved in a small spiritual community where deep relationships are developed, specifically for the purpose of knowing each other and being known, of loving each other and being loved, of encouraging each other and being encouraged. It's a place where you can be challenged and you can grow, a group where you can pray together, serve together, and grow together. This is an essential dynamic of authentic Christian community. It's really powerful. But here's the thing. It always starts with a deep theological truth. This isn't just something that I made up or Pastor Mark made up. This is something that God Almighty made up. Because this is the very essence and nature of what it means to be God. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. God is love. Philosophers say that's the ontology of being, meaning God's very essence oozes love. God can be nothing else than love. God's character is love. When you want to know what love is, you don't go to a Hallmark store. You don't read about, you don't look at a sitcom. You look at God and say, oh, that's what love is. That's my standard. And God is love. That's a really powerful thing. 1 John 1:8 is the reference to that. 1 John 1:8, you can look it up later. And we are created by that God for connection. Created for connection. So we're created to be in God's image, the scripture says in Genesis. I am supposed to look like God. I'm supposed to be the image. When you look at me, not necessarily the physical aspect of me, but something about my character should reflect the character of God. And that starts with, well, is Glenn about love? Because he says he's from that God, and that God is about love, so is Glenn about love? Because we are created that way. The essence of being human is to connect, because it's the way that love gets mediated in relationships with one another. The scripture says that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal community of oneness, three persons, one center, one being, the three in one, the Trinity. And there's no jealousy in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, oh, Jesus gets to do all the fun stuff. Jesus doesn't say, you know, if the Holy Spirit would just step up, there's a community. Matter of fact, the ancient theologians used to call that a dance. It's where we get our root word for choreography, that God is a perfect dance of oneness, eternity, oneness. And he's created us to be like him, to be in a relationship. And he's created us in a way that even our bodies reflect. It turns out that if you read neuroscience literature over the last 10 to 20 years, we have found out so much about how you're wired. And I mean, your nervous system is wired to connect to somebody else. And when you don't connect, it short circuits. When you connect in a way that's hurtful, it disconnects and it's hurtful. And it changes all the patterns of breathing and heart rate and all kinds of crazy things. Things like serotonin and dopamine and oxytocin are necessary to build trust and to build intimacy. I need those things. You need those things. My body needs those things. And God designed us that way for connection. There's a powerful concept that I never realized until a few years ago. I was reading through a story that I'd read, 100 times. The story of Adam and Eve and God creating them and creating creation. And he makes the world, the universe, and it's wonderful. And he creates Adam. And he tells Adam to name all the animals. Let me pick it up for you, the story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He had all of creation available to him. He's doing the zoology thing. Yep, giraffe and elephant and horse and fish and eagle. And he gets to the end and there's no more animals and he's lonely. He's lonely. It turns out you can't high-five a giraffe. It turns out you really cannot dance with the wolves. It turns out that you can't weep with the whales. You need the personal connection of another human being. There's another profound truth about this. This happens way before there's ever sin. God and Adam have a deep relationship, and Adam still needs another human being, another person. Loneliness is not a sin. It's to teach us that we're drawn to community, that I want to be in connection with meaningful human beings in my life that enrich that life. I need a witness to a life well lived. I need people around me who can look in and see my life and celebrate and cry and weep and laugh and dance and do all those things together. It turns out that that's a powerful force. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, there are over 50 one another statements. Love one another, teach one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, serve one another. Here's the thing about that equation. You can't do any of those things without another. I need you. To live out the commands of Jesus Christ, I need you. Because I need somebody to love. And so do you. And I need somebody to love me. It's at the essence of what God has created us for, to build a kingdom that cannot be shaken, relationships that are built on the forgiving grace and empowering spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really powerful. But this is going to require something of you. It takes work. Anybody in here been in a relationship that just does not take any work at all? My wife has gone 41 years of work for sure. It takes work, friends. I have to take risks. I have to take risks to get in a small group. And like the way we like to talk about it around here, is, you know what? Sometimes relationships are uncomfortable, but they should never be unsafe. We want to create safe communities of Jesus where you're emotionally safe, physically safe, to do uncomfortable things like grow, like learn to offer mercy, learn to offer forgiveness, learn to connect with people who are decidedly not like you. That takes work. It's uncomfortable, but it should never be unsafe. Jesus said some of the toughest things to people, but they were drawn to him because they felt safe, even when he made them feel uncomfortable. That's a powerful thing. It's going to require something of you. I have a rock group that some of you will know about, the Eagles. They've written a few good songs. And I read a story about them a couple years ago, and it talked about how they produce songs. One of them will come up with a song, and they'll sit in a circle, and they'll get out the instruments, and they'll play it out, and they'll write the lyrics, and they'll fine-tune it, and they will play it 50 times, 100 times, 200 times, 300 times, until they get it just right, because they will not release it to their fans until they feel like it is their absolute best effort. And they look at one another and say, no, you're playing that wrong. No, you got to step it up on the guitar a little bit. I'm not sure about that lyric. I don't think it fits. And they do that over and over and over again, and they call it their circle of fire. I don't know about you, but I need a circle of fire sometimes. About 4 years ago, I got to a place where I was having some significant mental health challenges called anxiety and depression, from some stuff that happened to me when I was a little boy that should not happen to any little boy or any human being. And I thought that I'd put them to bed, but they kind of reached up and grabbed me. And so I was self-medicating with things like food and maybe a little too much wine. And I had some people around here who said, Glenn, this is not a way to be. This is not a way to be. And I went to Linden Oaks. And I went to a 5-week intensive outpatient program. Look, the walls did not fall down, because a pastor said he deals with anxiety and depression, because there's one or two of you who deal with the same thing or know somebody who does. You can get help. But it turns out I had a team in here. Their names were Greg and Gary and PJ and Tom and Linda and Karen. And they gathered around me and they walked with me on the journey. There's a community of grace here, friends. This is where you can get in a community and grow and stretch. Pastor PJ likes to put it this way: hurt people hurt people. But here's a truth that a counselor told me just a few weeks ago. She said, Glenn, if you were hurt in a relationship, you will only find healing inside a relationship. Relational hurts need to be healed through relationships. And I've learned that, and it's hard, but it's so worth it to build close relationships of trust where people can pour into your life and you can pour into theirs, and there's healing and there's hope and there's growth and there's challenge and there's change and there's fun and celebration and party, sacred celebration in Jesus' name. It's powerful. Let me ask you this. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have ever been betrayed? How many of you have ever been a betrayer? I don't know about you, but for most people I know, you can raise your hands on both of those. And so we grow up and we have this shame that fills us sometimes. And the same counselor told me shame is the opposite of connection. Because when I'm in shame, I don't want you to touch me or see me. This needs to be a place where you can see and be seen, where you can hear and be heard, and people don't run out of the room and they don't judge. They said, let us walk with you during this challenge. That's a powerful thing. To be isolated means that we start to internalize all this stuff. I need a community where I can celebrate and grow together. It turns out that I also need a community not just to handle the grief and the hard parts. I need a community to celebrate the joy moments. I was reading a book of parables about pastors the other day. I don't know if this is true or not, although I suspect it might be, because there's 450,000 pastors in the United States. And the story goes like this. There was this country pastor, and he had this wonderful parish, and people loved him, beloved pastor, kind and merciful and gentle and wonderful and a warm preacher, and people loved him. And during the week, they all thought, well, he was going out to visit people in his parish, going out to care for them, pray with them, eat with them, serve sacraments to them. But it turns out what he was really doing every day was he was going to play golf. like every day, he'd take a left out of the parking lot. People say, oh, there goes the pastor caring for people. And he'd be like making a beeline for a golf course far away where he'd not run into anybody. And he played so much that he got really good. And one day he's on the tee and he takes out the club and he whack. And he hits this, golfers will know that sweet spot, that tink, that kind of wonderful thing. Oh man, I connected. And the ball sails towards the green and it bounces on the green. Bounce, 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 roll. That little roll in the cup. He did a hole in one. He does a happy dance on the green. He's so excited. He starts to run like, I got to tell everybody. And he realizes, I can't tell anybody. Because then they'll know. I've got no one to celebrate with. I just hit my best golf shot of life, and I can't tell anybody. Friends, I need a community where I can celebrate joy, where I can bring my heartache. It's a powerful thing to connect with people in a small group. Here's just a few things that I have heard from people at Good Shepherd that have happened in their small groups over the last, say, 4 or 5 months. One gentleman was telling me that walking through with his small group, he and his wife were walking through this season of tough, complex parenting. And they were walking through it with a small group that was praying for them and caring for them and helping support them in a tough season of parenting. Another guy told me he found a small group that's a safe environment to ask questions and to express doubt, a safe place to share doubts and dreams, to be challenged and to celebrate. A woman told me about walking through a tough pregnancy that didn't end the way she wanted it to in a small group and supported and loved through that. A CEO told me about facing tough decisions at business. He knew exactly what he wanted to do, but he couldn't tell his board. He couldn't tell his executive team. He just needed somebody to be an emotional support, and he was guided with prayer by a small group as they laid hands on him, and he went to a shareholder meeting, and he said, it went well because my small group was there praying for me about business stuff. Another group told me about comfort, all of them comforting each other. While all of these things happened in one small group, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent, the loss of a child, and the loss of a best friend. And that small group walked through it together. Another one told me about celebrating a successful career move. And the small group had known the journey that they were on in the career, and they were celebrating. And then once they got the new job, they had to move out of Naperville. And so the small group came and helped them with that move too, packed the truck. Somebody was telling me that they're looking forward to their small group Christmas party this year. And I know this group, and I think it's probably going to be a really good Christmas party. Groups that love you enough to say, hey, there's some stuff going on in your life. You need some help. You need some challenge. Let us come around you. The celebration of a group for a couple that started a business during 3 years of early stage entrepreneurship, and their small group gathered around them and supported them as they traveled crazy travel hours. Another guy told me about a diverse community where they learned insights into the nuances of the spiritual life. Another person this morning told me about they're going to run the marathon and their small group is going to be waiting for them at the finish line. Group life, friends, it's a powerful thing. But to have this group life, it turns out I can't just read a book about relationships. Psychology is great and it's helpful and it will get you so far. But I need some transformation from the inside. I need something that goes deeper. I need the grace of God to be inside of me, doing the work on my heart that only the grace of God can do. So I need, like Ruth, a kinsman redeemer. And it turns out that in Jesus Christ, I have a fully human and fully divine kinsman redeemer. He is my kinsman. He says, Glenn, you are mine, and I am yours. Your people will be my people. And he comes as a human being with solidarity, and he knows every temptation and every challenge that I have, and nevertheless goes to the cross and dies. But it was not just a human being that died on that cross. It was the Son of the living God who gave his life for me and says, now if I've laid down my life for you, you can lay down your life for other people. And this kinsman redeemer, he draws me into this community, and he offers me this table That's why we put this table up today. I want you to always associate this table with the community of the beloved that Jesus calls this strange group of misfit toys to come around this table. The first community of Jesus, think about it. They were from every aspect of the political spectrum, Democrats, Republicans, and independents looking at each other saying, what are you doing at my table? Blue collar and white collar fishermen who'd been taxed to death sitting next to the tax collector who almost bankrupted them. And they're looking at each other going, you want me to sit with who? And Jesus says, yeah, but I'm at this table. This is my table. Come, gather around. A few years ago when I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to take a class called Prayer and Life in the Spirit. It was up at Mundelein Seminary, up in Mundelein, Illinois. Beautiful place. Most of you don't know that Chicago is the theological capital of the world. There's 20, 30-something seminaries in the Chicago area. There's Baptist, and there's Methodist, and there's Episcopalian, and Lutheran, and Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox, and non-denominational, evangelical, free, and covenant, and you name it, it's represented here. And this three-day retreat was going to be held by all of them. So there were going to be pastor trainees from all these different traditions. And I thought, wow, what a cool thing. So you get to go hear and what life is like in those different Christian communities to learn something that's outside my tradition. And we got to hear from professors from every tradition. And it was wonderful. We went through these workshops during the day. And at night, there were wine and cheese soirees getting together. The Lutherans and the Catholics were fighting back and forth for who had the best wine. The Baptists didn't have so much wine, so a lot of people came to the Lutheran Catholic things. But it was wonderful. And then we get to the third day. The final day, and it's a celebration worship service, 350 pastor trainees and all their professors, and they read scripture, and we sang songs from every tradition, and we prayed, and it was wonderful. And then we got to the place where we were going to take communion together, and they stood behind the table, and they said, now Catholics, you go that way, and Lutherans, you go that way, and Methodists, you go that way, and Baptists, you go that way, and there's three rooms downstairs for whoever was left out, because we know that you can't all eat together. I just wept. The gift that Jesus gave us to draw us together, love one another, he said. In a world that is torn by racial strife, by economic imbalances, by political extremes, by gender strangeness, all kinds of stuff tearing our world apart, Jesus says, be the beloved community. Gather around my table. Offer the world an alternative. Friends, that's the call to connection. So I want to challenge you. If I haven't made the case for connection, lean next to somebody and tell them why you don't think I made the case. Where was I wrong? Because I'd like to hear it. If I have made the case, then what are you going to do next? How are you going to take the next step deeper into Christian community? How are you going to do that? Let's pray.